In just a few weeks, we're going to remember the darkest day of history, and yet its brightest. Of course, I'm speaking of the Lord's crucifixion and his resurrection. You know, the gospel record is a glorious record because it reveals the tension and intrigue that preceded that betrayal, that trial, and the execution of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a clear plan to destroy him. And tensions, of course, were extremely high as those last few weeks of our Lord's life, the encounters, the battles that he was facing. And interestingly enough, our Lord only added fuel to the fire of his detractors. And when he called them out and exposed them for their hypocrisy, I thought it would be best for us, as we are going to consider our subject here today of the signs of our Lord's return, we needed to also somewhat build the antagonism that our Lord actually allowed to develop further. And we find that here in this Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, this morning. Our Bible says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not." Sadly, the same scenario can be found in many churches today. I pray that it's not found in your life, that you say and do not, which of course James in his little epistle soundly rebukes. I just want to go through this 23rd chapter and highlight some of the things Jesus said. Verse 4 reads, he says, "For they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not remove them with one of their fingers." Verse 5, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men." Sound familiar? There's a lot of that today. Nothing new under the sun. Verse 6. "They love the uppermost rooms." Well, yeah, there's a lot of pride and arrogance that goes on, even in so-called Christian churches today. Verse 7. "They enjoyed being called rabbi, rabbi." They loved the accolades of someone who was looked up to. Hey, I've seen that in Baptist churches. I saw that as a child growing up. I think it's one of the reasons why many of the young people that I went to church with finally, once they got up and of age, got out, because they saw such hypocrisy and men that loved to receive accolades from the congregation. I worked with a welder out of Nova Scotia. I've told you about him before, Mr. Roy Parker. And he wanted nothing to do with the gospel because as a boy there in Nova Scotia, they didn't have much to eat. They were obviously pretty poor as a family. And he, as a little boy, saw the Baptist preacher who came with a most rotund, is that the right word? And when he would come to the house, his parents would fix the best meal and give the best of the food to this fella who obviously didn't need it, when they as a family didn't have much. And he resented that, and he resented it to his death. and as far as I know, never repented and never came to Christ. Rabbi, Rabbi, God help us if we ever attempt to promote men. Verse 13, he says of these Pharisees and hypocrites, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Can you imagine such a thought as that? Woe, he says in verse 14, to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Verse 15, woe, they made proselytes that were nothing more than twofold more, the child of hell than themselves. Verse 16, they were nothing more than blind guides. They could speak words, but they had no reality in themselves. Verse 17, ye fools and blind. Verse 19, ye fools and blind. Verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Thankful that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, mercy, judgment, faith, they will exist perfectly under the hand of my coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 24, ye blind guides. You clean the outside of the cup in verse 25, but inside you're full of excess, extortion, and wickedness. Verse 27, you're like the whited sepulchers. You look beautiful on the outside. Any of you ever been to New Orleans or New Orleans and gone to the cemeteries there in New Orleans? You know, it's a foot and a half below sea level. And so anyone that's buried there is buried in a mausoleum. And it's so hot and it's so humid, they can put a human body in one of those mausoleums, and it has completely turned to dust in 1 year and 1 day. So you can turn around and use those mausoleums over and over. Body disintegrates, they pour out the dust, and within a year and 1 day, you can put the next body in. But it's very beautiful. I've been there. But it's full of death and dead men's bones. And Jesus said, that's exactly what you are. On the outside, you look very nice, very beautiful. But on the inside, all you are is death. Verse 28, he says, you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Verse 31, he says, you are also the children of the ones that murdered the prophets. And he says in verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? And Jesus says in verse 35, he makes a prophetic statement that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon you, come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till you shall say as a nation, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the blessed Lord Jesus. And we thank you for this one who spared no words in showing this generation the condition of their soul, and warned them that hell was their home. Oh, as we think back of how this promise of Scripture was fulfilled and how it has yet been fulfilled through the generation since, how we plead with you one more time, Lord Jesus, revive your church, and in that revival, grant that there be an awakening among the Jews that are alive today to come to Christ. I do pray for our brother Frampton and his ministry to the Jewish people. Thank you for its ongoing work there in South Africa and the many that have come to Christ. How we bless you. Father, as we look at this sobering passage of Scripture today, I pray that you'll help us to magnify your Son and his words. Help us to see what tragedy lies ahead for the Jewish people and for our neighbors and our families, who, if you should come today, would be outside of the grace of God and may be only eternally condemned to the lake of fire. Oh God, please move in our souls this day. And as we've already prayed, please awaken across this land. Maybe today is the day that a fire is ignited someplace that will, you would grant repentance to your church and to our land. We pray these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Following this scathing rebuke, it seems that the disciples wanted to maybe cool the heat of that particular moment by pointing them to something that they believed was unmovable. Look at chapter 24. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So the disciples, as they came out from this horrific rebuke of the Jewish leadership, how could tensions not be high? How could there not be daggers coming out of these scribes and Pharisees to the Lord Jesus Christ and to those followers that were with him? You have to feel in the moment such a hatred that would have emanated from these that were on the receiving end of the rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ. But on their way out, everybody's ears are burning. And the disciples say to him, well, Lord, look at what we have here. Look at this beautiful building, a building that had been started in the year 20 BC. And still would be another 30 years before it would absolutely be finished. But it was a magnificent structure at that point. And I think that they, of course, they're anticipating the coming kingdom. And they're saying, yeah, well, Lord, but look here. This is going to be yours. It's going to be ours. I'm going to sit on the right. Somebody's going to sit on the right hand and on the left hand. That's what mama of James and John had come to the Lord Jesus. Hey, how about letting my boys sit on the right hand and the left hand? That's what they were anticipating. Jesus says in this second verse, "See ye not all these things?" Doing a little study on this word, "see." Of course, you can see a glass I'm holding up. It doesn't have any show any. You don't have any interest in it, except maybe I've just now made you thirsty. There is that seeing. The "see" that Jesus says to them is, "Oh, you see these stones with regard?" That's really the emphasis here. You think this is something to be enamored with? You know, our sight can do us a great deal of danger, can't it? Sometimes our churches have been built with great beauty, and I suppose there's nothing wrong with that. But those things to our eyes are always a danger. We could sing to test this morning, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see." Remember that little song? "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a Father up above looking down with tender love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see." Amen. Our Bible even records there in Ezekiel chapter 28 the fall of the anointed cherub, who we see being none other than Lucifer himself. And he was enamored with his own beauty and wisdom. Sight can destroy you. Jesus says not one stone is going to be left upon another. In other words, he is saying there's going to be a justified destruction. He's already announced it, as he had said there in verses 35 and 36 of the previous chapter. There's a justified destruction coming. And I would say to you today, there is another justified destruction coming. It's described there in the book of Daniel. It's described in the book of Revelation. And while that's not the full focus of our thought here, we recognize that this world in its wickedness does not deserve mercy, does it? It deserves God's judgment. And so, our Lord makes a very emphatic statement here that the destruction of this temple is coming. And so the disciples, Peter, James, and John, ask specifically, and Andrew, when is this going to happen? And note the questions that they raise here in this third verse. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world, or the end of the age? There are three Greek words that are translated in our Bible, "world." And this first one here is the word aion, which means a period of time or an age. Now, the second use of, or the second word is found in verse 14 of this chapter, where the Bible says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world." An entirely different Greek word. It's too long for me to pronounce for you. But it means the inhabited earth. And then the third time in verse 21 reads, "For then shall there be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the cosmos," world. So those are the three different words that are used. One describing a period of time, one describing the inhabitants of the earth, the world, and the third, that of the cosmos, the creation that God had made. So very specifically, They ask the question, when is this age, when is this time period going to end? What's going to be the sign of it? Now, each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three alone, give the response that the Lord Jesus gives to answer these questions. Matthew does not answer question number one. Tell us, when shall these things be? Matthew answers the combined questions of number two and number three. So to answer number one, I'll ask you, hold your place here in Matthew's gospel and turn to Luke's gospel. Luke is the one that answers this singular question. Luke's gospel, chapter 21, beginning at the 20th verse. The Bible says, "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the destruction thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, as we have read through that, portions of it certainly sound like what would be at the Battle of Armageddon, the end of the tribulation period. But when we come to that 24th verse, it helps to bring in light that this occurred in the year 70 AD because of the Jews being scattered and being separated until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So this portion answers that question, when shall these stones be torn down? And so in reading the history written by Flavius Josephus, who wrote of not only the Jewish history up to this point, Flavius Josephus was there at the siege. He was there in 70 AD. In fact, some Jews on the wall saw him down below as he's recording. He's the beat reporter, making copious notes of everything that's going on, which eventually he would write into their history. The Jews on the hills, on the top of the wall, saw him and threw a rock. They thought they had killed him. They had hoped that they had killed him. They cheered inside the walls of Jerusalem that they had killed Josephus. Flavius Josephus. They thought they'd killed him. But they didn't. And then they were very upset that they hadn't. But he is the one that wrote this great history and described it. And it occurred just as the scripture describes. They marched into the land, into the city, which began at Passover. So we're looking at April 70 AD, right at the Passover. They anticipate that there was probably about 600,000 Jews that crammed themselves into, and the Romans let them go in, knowing exactly what they were intending on doing. They let the Jews come in for Passover, and then they would not let them out. And so both food and water very quickly was gone. And almost immediately they were instantly being starved. By the time June came along of that year, the Romans were able to successfully breach the outer wall. There were three, an outer wall, a second wall, and an inner wall. So they breached the first wall in June of that year. And finally in August, they broke through the third and came into the Temple Mount area. The slaughter was horrific all through that period of time. Thousands and thousands were put to death. Some of the Jews were able to get out, sneak out through tunnels that were underground. Some 2,300, Josephus records, were able to get out. But what they had done is something that the Jews during the Holocaust of Hitler did. They swallowed their gold. They came out, oh, we're poor, we have nothing, but they swallowed the gold. And where did the gold come out at? And some Arabians there and Syrians saw the Jews kind of going through their stuff. And in one night, they rose up, killed all 2,300, disemboweled them, and went through all of their excrement to get the gold. Jesus said from that point on, Israel would be trodden down to the Gentiles. You say, but they're back in their land now. They've got their own government. They're running their own show. Well, okay. I did some research. I found that the American dollar is what is still supporting Israel. And were it not for the nations of the world that were still financing the Jewish state, it would collapse. We are providing $4.89 billion to Afghanistan. That's the place where America is sending most of its money. Israel's number two. We're sending to Israel $3.3 billion. To Jordan, $1.72 billion. Egypt is receiving $1.46 billion. Iraq, $960 million. Ethiopia, we're sending $922 million. $809 million to Yemen. Colombia, South America, $800 million. Nigeria, $793 million, and Lebanon receives annually $790 million. It is the United States that's largely pro-Israel, but Canada, the UK, Australia provides about the same support as does the United States of America in not in money, in dollars, but in certainly in financial, and are very supportive. Furthermore, the Kurds, interestingly, the Assyrians, the Seneca and Lakota Indians have also recognized the Jewish state. Obviously, evangelical Christians are very much, as well as Roman Catholics in South America, are very pro-Israel. Non-Jewish states in Asia, such as India, South Korea, the Philippines, continue and are very supportive of Israel. Germany supports Israel, but of course we know why. Guilt. Czechoslovakia, or the Czech Republic and Slovakia, are also sympathetic. Ireland and South Africa are mainly anti-Israel, yet they have very large pro-Israeli communities within. And Iran, prior to the takeover by the mullahs, was also pro-Israel. The Shah of Iran was pro-Israel. And then finally, Norway and Finland. Jesus said that it would be torn down until the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. And so Israel is still somewhat underfoot. She receives her munitions, her weaponry, planes, and support from the United States of America and other places. So the point of it is, Israel, though there, is not standing on its own. That answers question number one. And we see that there is a an expiration date to what Jesus says here in Luke, as Luke records it in this 24th verse. It'll be, all of this is going to continue until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And we would still say that so because there is no temple there today, is there? And isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus said? Well, they've got walls around them, but they don't have a temple as of yet. Come back with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, please. And let's look at answering questions number 2 and 3. Question number 2 and 3, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the end of the age, the end of the world. We know that these Jewish men to whom were asking these questions, they had the Old Testament perspective. They expected Israel to be restored, the kingdom to be reestablished. And the answers that the Lord Jesus gives in this portion of Scripture are not for us. Now they're going to benefit. There's going to be a people that will benefit from these very answers that the Lord Jesus reads. But the church, this is not specific for the church. This is for a future Jewish remnant that's going to be saved. And believers in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the tribulation period that are going to read these words and understand what Jesus said and how they will be living through some of the most terrible times this world will know. So we are answering the question, what is the sign of Christ's return? We may look at these signs, we may see these things, and we may recognize them as they are coming. And if they're coming in our day, we certainly know that the final coming of Christ is not far away. So here in Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Now, as we read through this, you're going to say, well, that sounds like what has transpired in history from that day to today. And in some respects, it has been the same generation after generation. And we're going to say, yes, that's correct. But I want you to we'll tie it together as we work our way through. So he says in verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all, what's the next word?
Nations.
So you see, this is not speaking just of the church. What we have in mind here, Jesus is speaking to a Jewish men about a Jewish time and about specifically the nation of Israel itself. You shall be hated of all nations. We can't say that about the church, is it? Because the church has, we're not nation building. We're kingdom building. We're preaching the gospel of Christ. We're telling men to come and be saved by the grace of God. And they are incorporated into God's church. But we also preach that there's this kingdom that will come. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So our Lord here takes the panoramic view. He takes what we looked at last week and the week before of the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 483 years that came up, as we pointed out to you, Sir Robert Anderson, taking the Jewish calendar, and from the day in which the command was given in Nehemiah's day to go and restore and rebuild the wall of Jerusalem under the coming of Messiah the Prince, would be 483 Jewish years, tabulated by the Jewish calendar of 360 days in a year. And that was fulfilled on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, and he was presented to Israel as their king. Hosanna to the king, who only a few days later would be crucified. And so, leaving a 7-year yet period of time, which will be fulfilled when the covenant by the Antichrist is signed with Israel. In 7 years, the first 3.5 years, are you thinking everything's going to be peace and tranquility in that first 3.5 years? I don't think so. There will be the allowance of Israel to anticipate that, but what are you reading here in these verses? Something is still going to be going on. The same thing that has been going on from the time when the walls were taken down. But I believe in that first 3.5 years, there's still going to be a very intense time on this earth. Of famines, of earthquakes, of men hating one another. And it will come to a boil in verse 15. Midway through that 7-year period of time, Jesus says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand." So our Lord points back to what Daniel had stated in his prophecy. There's going to be, what our Lord says, there's going to be conflicts of nations. And realize these are progressive signs. Not in the sense that, not only that they will get worse, but they are for our, how can the church benefit from this? We can see that these things are coming. We know that they're going to be intense in that 7-year period of time. If we see them continuing to escalate, then we know as the church, our time is getting short. Because our Lord promised something different for his church. We'll look at that next week. Conflicts of nations and famines and pestilence, disease, earthquakes, persecution of believers, and many false prophets. And we've had that all through our church history. But if you think about it, as these centuries have moved on, when you get to the 1800s, all of a sudden there is an escalation of cults. And they have exploded in their influence worldwide. Back in 1975, Brother Bob, Brother Jerry Young, and myself, I had the privilege to go to Scotland finished up my junior year in Bible school, was getting ready for my senior year, and had the opportunity to go there as a summer missionary in Scotland. And working there with another American missionary, we'd go knock on people's doors, and when they opened the door, as soon as I opened my mouth, well, Just like you say about the Yankees who come here, y'all ain't from here, are you? Well, as soon as I opened my mouth, I obviously was not someone from Scotland. And there had been such a flood of Jehovah's Witnesses that as soon as I opened my mouth, they just immediately made the assumption that I was a Jehovah's Witness because they had been relentless in knocking on the doors. All the cults, they have escalated. They're continuing to grow. And if you think about that, think about all of the you've got the Dalai Lama got his shot. I'm sure you were happy about that. You've got all of this expanding interest in Hinduism, Buddhism. You've got many who think that they're Christ, that they have some special insight or light. So these things have been going along, but we are seeing a progression that is growing and growing and growing. So it helps us to understand that the true coming, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to put his feet down on the Mount of Olives and establish his 1,000-year kingdom, that's what he's talking about. And that's what's coming. But it's coming in terrific, horrific times. The power of sin will be great. The love of many will wax cold. If you're already seeing, because of the sin that is so rampant in our nation and world, do you not already see that the love of many is waxed cold? So you see, that's a specific sign for that 7-year period of time. But if we're already seeing it, it's helping us to understand that the progression, things are getting worse. They're not getting better. The signs that we have read will reach their climax in that 3.5-year time period, when, as Daniel remarks here, and the Lord Jesus records, the abomination of desolation. We need to look at that. Hold your place here in Matthew. I want you to turn to the book of Daniel, please. Book of Daniel. And we'll first of all look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Because there are three times in which Daniel makes a reference to what Jesus speaks about here in Matthew chapter 24. Daniel chapter 9 verse 27 reads, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." That's what we've been talking about. A week of years, 7 years. "And in the midst of the week," that's what Jesus is talking about now, "in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation." Jesus speaking about the end of the age. They asked the end of the age. "Even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." That's the Jews. So, here is the prophecy of a man coming, who's going to announce a 7-year pact of freedom for the Jews. Halfway in the middle, he's going to do what another man did in the year 174 by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's our next scripture. I want you to look at Daniel chapter 11, please. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. In the year 174 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes came, and what did he do? Came into Jerusalem, slaughtered the Jews. took pig, offered the pig on the altar, desecrating it. So here Daniel gives a picture of a man that would come, who would prefigure the man that would come. So you have the prophecy of here in Daniel chapter 11, a man from Greece, who originates from Greece, would come. And he would desecrate the temple, and he would slaughter the Jews. Antiochus Epiphanes, in the year 174, accomplished that prophetic word. Jesus now uses this same picture to point to the next man that will come. Notice verse 36, if you would. You are in Daniel 11:36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. And he shall do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. The scripture goes on to describe now the second man. The first man, Antiochus Epiphanes, is found in verse 31. But now another king would come and would do what the second king will accomplish. And Jesus is referring to that second man there in Matthew chapter 13. But we're not done. Notice in Daniel chapter 12, please. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. We have the third and final reference to what Jesus spoke of there in Matthew 24. Daniel 12:11 reads, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of days." That he speaks to Daniel. Come back with me now to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus has said, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand." What is coming? A great sacrifice was on the way. In 70 AD, the very words that the Lord Jesus spoke was accomplished by Titus, the Roman ruler, who, just a few years later, would become Caesar himself. The words that Jesus spoke were fulfilled. But he also, as we had noted, has set a time frame. These things would occur until the Gentiles were finished. Our time is running out. Jesus is going to come. But not only does Matthew make record of this, let me also remind you, I'm reading, you don't need to turn to this, but here in the same portion, in Luke's Gospel 21, verse 28, "And when these things begin to come to pass," Jesus said, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Jesus will be speaking. These words will have great importance to the 144,000 Jews who will come to know that Jesus is their Messiah. The multitudes that will be beheaded during this 7-year period of time because they will be evangelized. The truth of the gospel will still get out. God is going to work in the hearts of many. Those who live and survive this great tribulation will use this scripture as both guidance and comfort. Is this the church's destiny? Or is our destiny a different plan? Truly it is. And all that we have looked at here relates to the physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ, what's referred to as the second coming of Christ to this earth. It will precede the building of that temple that we're going to study there in the book of Ezekiel, beginning there in chapter 40. But what is coming? Jesus says here in Matthew, as we close here today, verse 16, Matthew 24:16 reads, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." We don't know what mountains, but they will flee. "Let them which be on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. So the Jews that are there in the land, when suddenly this man makes his 180 degree turn and announces himself as God and desecrates whatever altar that they have been able to erect in that 7-year period of time, whether it's a temple or whether it's a tabernacle, I don't know. Whatever they will have built and the sacrifice will be restored, suddenly this man will take it away. And such will then begin what you begin reading there in Revelation chapter 6, which covers the second, from there on covers that second half, the 3.5 years. It's looking at the period of that Daniel describes. And those that are alive in those days in Israel, don't you even bother. If you're up on the rooftop, don't go down through the house. Use that secondary stairwell. Get down that stairwell. Get out. Get out of Jerusalem. Get to the mountains and the hills. Get away. Some will read this and heed it. Some will not. And a great massacre of the Jews one more time will occur. Verse 18, "Neither let him that is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the cosmos," beginning of the world, "to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days," except that was kept within that 3.5 year time period, "there would be no flesh that would be saved. But for the elect's sake, for Israel's sake, and for those," and of course he, again, that's the first and primary that we're looking at here. We're talking about the nation of Israel. "For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not." And look what's going to continue to escalate in that last 3.5 years. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not." And then he goes on to describe how the coming of the Son of Man will be. And it'll be glorious. but it will be with great destruction. Jesus is going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He will press out the wrath of Almighty God against a world that deserves judgment. Jesus said, "See ye not all these things? Oh, don't let your eyes get caught up with the things of this world. Don't be deceived by them. They're rapidly deteriorating. They'll value your soul not at all. Don't hold them with regard." And so if those in that day, that coming day of judgment, if these are words for them, these are words for us as the church today. We ask ourselves, has our love grown cold? Can we not honestly admit and see that in church history over and over again, these very details have even been lived out among God's people? What can we do? Pray. We're seeing these things beginning to unfold. They're escalating. They've come along. There's been famine and sorrow and heartache and wars. But they're about to escalate. And I believe that the events as they begin to unfold are going to rapidly take place. Wouldn't you say, in the past year, the transformation of the United States has taken place in such a rapid state that you're shocked by it? We are a communist land today. Things are going to escalate in how fast these things move. If Jesus leaves a word behind for those in those terrible days, shortened for the elect's sake, and He says to them, "When you see those things, look up. Your redemption draweth nigh." And if these things are for them, and we already see them occurring, shouldn't you and I, as God's people, be saying to ourselves, "I need to be living for and looking for Jesus"? I want to conclude with where we're going to start next Sunday. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, on that last night when the Lord Jesus shared in the Passover with His disciples and told them that He was going away, they were saddened. And He says here in John, chapter 14, a startling and new thought that would never have come to any of these Jewish men, when Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." When Jesus speaks these words, they are, you talk about being out of the blue. This is unheard of. They'd never heard of anything like this. What could He be talking about? We're looking for a kingdom. We're looking for Jesus to throw out all of these goyim, all of these Gentiles. he says something so off the wall. Well, that off the wall statement is for us. And we're going to see how it relates to you and me who are part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a saved sinner? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Evil days are coming. They're already here. And we see the progression of them moving quicker. Christ is coming. And he will come. Look up. Your redemption is drawing nigh. Christ will return. And he's going to return for his church. But what must be, we must be about the Master's business. We must occupy until he does come. May God encourage us as a one little local church, doing our little part, along with all of our sister churches, where the gospel is declared, where Christ is magnified, where sinners are prayed for and wooed and loved to Christ. We have our little part here at Grace Fellowship to play in God's great plan of redemption. God help each of you and each of us to do what Jesus has saved us for and called us to. May God help us to do this. Amen. We're going to sing in closing number 390. Hymn number 390 today. It's one of the many songs that we sing that is in reality a prayer. If you're familiar with it, with this particular hymn, you join us in singing it. If you're not, note carefully these words as we sing all six verses of May the Mind of Christ My Savior. As we sing all, please stand with me as we sing, singing all the verses.
May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God my Father rule in life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel seeing only him.
Our Father, we bow before you and ask that this might be the prayer of our hearts in this church, to stand for the honor and the glory of the risen one and the one who is coming again. Oh, Father, help us to live to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, use us. Use us in our lives as we point this lost world to the Savior, the only Savior, His blood alone that is able to wash them from their sin. Have mercy, we pray. And Lord, let us see our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors, whose hearts today, because iniquity is so abounding, their hearts are so cold. Oh God, what an indictment of the church that we should be lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. Oh God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.